I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. We turn once again, as we have been, to the Lord's Prayer that we've been studying in our afternoon services. And we come this week to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. And so once again, I'll read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. This afternoon's sermon, though, will focus on that second petition, Your Kingdom Come. And so, brothers and sisters, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, for this is the word of your God. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to us this afternoon. I also invite you to take a look at the Lord's Day lesson for this afternoon, which is Lord's Day 48. Lord's Day 48. And it can be found in the Three Forms of Unity booklets in the pews on page 37. Page 37 in the Three Forms of Unity booklets. Lord's Day 48. And why don't we read this responsively as is our custom. What is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, so govern us by your word and spirit that we submit ourselves to you always more and more. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against you, and all wicked devices formed against your holy word, until the fullness of your kingdom come, wherein you shall be all in all. Well, today we come to a rather large and also controversial topic with the Lord's Prayer in the second petition, namely, the kingdom of God. Throughout the history of God's people, there's been a lot of confusion and debate over what the kingdom of God is. Is it a future, literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ in Jerusalem? Is it something that's already passed? Is it the reign of Christ in the hearts of believers? Or is it some other future golden age on earth? Or is it none of the above, or a mixture of these things? There's been much confusion and debate over this question in the history of the church. But it's important that we define what the kingdom of God is, since we pray in the Lord's Prayer every week, Thy kingdom come. So first, what I want to do this afternoon is briefly consider what the Bible has to say about the kingdom of God. And then secondly, we'll see how our catechism applies the petition, Thy Kingdom Come. So our theme is the Kingdom of God, and we'll have 2 points in the form of questions. Our first question will be, what is the Kingdom of God? And then secondly, what does it mean to pray, Thy Kingdom Come? So first, what is the Kingdom of God? Well, many have defined the Kingdom of God as both the rule of God and the realm in which He rules. And in one sense, everything can be described as the kingdom of God, because God created all things and rules over all things as the king of creation. We see this clearly in Genesis 1 and throughout the Bible, that God is sovereign over everything. But in another sense, theologians have distinguished between God's broad or general rule as creator and his more narrow rule over his people as redeemer. He rules over his people in a special way according to redemptive grace. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and acknowledge him as Lord of all. We see this distinction between the broad kingship and the narrow kingship of God from Genesis 3:15 on. We see from Genesis 3:15 on that there's basically two groups of people. Genesis 3:15 on, we see that there's about two groups of people. We see the godly seed of the woman and the ungodly seed of the serpent. And throughout redemptive history, God rules over both groups, but in different ways. He rules over the ungodly line, those who are not his people, according to common grace. And one day when Christ comes to consummate his kingdom, he'll rule over them in consummate judgment. But he also rules over the godly seed of the woman, according to redemptive grace. And he'll one day consummate his kingdom for his people in the new heavens and new earth. So just to review, we have the common grace kingdom and the redemptive grace kingdom, both of which are God's kingdoms. But typically when the Bible uses the phrase kingdom of God, it has in mind this redemptive kingdom. It is presently a kingdom of grace. But when Christ returns, it will be a kingdom of glory. Michael Horton, one of my former professors in the seminary, explained it in the following way. He says, the status and character of Christ's kingdom are always determined by the status and character of its king. Like its Lord during his earthly ministry, at present this kingdom has a glory that lies hidden under the cross, even though its power is at work as the Spirit makes the rays of the age to come penetrate into the darkness of this present evil age. Like its gospel, the kingdom's form, means, government, and effect seem weak in the eyes of the world. It is often persecuted or simply ignored by the powers and principalities of this present evil age, and yet it grows precisely in and through the apparent weakness of its message and ministry. Yet one day the announcement will ring out. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this is the kingdom of God that we have in mind when we pray, thy kingdom come. It's in many ways, as I said earlier, the overall theme of the whole Bible. The goal of creation is the kingdom of God, and the goal of redemption is the kingdom of God. The only difference is that before the fall, Adam was working to build and expand the kingdom of God. Remember, God told him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, exercising dominion over it. He was laboring to spread the kingdom of God. But once Adam sinned, this is no longer a possibility for man to build the kingdom of God. Now man's labor is frustrated by the curse and effects of the fall. After the fall, man can only receive the kingdom of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because Christ came as the second Adam and fulfilled the task that Adam failed to fulfill. And so the good news for us this morning is that, or this afternoon, is that we aren't building the kingdom of God. We are receiving it. The author of Hebrews says we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And because we're not building it, it can't be shaken. Christ already earned for us the kingdom of God, and we simply receive it by faith alone. Our task is the Great Commission, to go and announce that the kingdom has arrived and that it's found by faith in Jesus Christ. But we don't have time to go into all the various covenantal administrations of the kingdom of God from Genesis to Revelation, but I'll give you an acronym which I found helpful to remember these various stages throughout redemptive history, the acronym OPTIC, O-P-T-I-C. And basically, the way this plays out is the kingdom of God was offered in the garden to Adam, and then it was promised to Abraham and his offspring in the Abrahamic covenant, and then it was typified or foreshadowed in the Israelite theocracy. Foreshadow is probably a better word, because we don't typically use the word typified, but that would be optic, and it's not a very pleasant term. So optic is a little bit better. It was typified, it was foreshadowed in the Mosaic theocracy. And then when Christ came, his first coming, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. And then with his second coming, he will consummate the kingdom of God. And now I'd love to explain every single administration here. In fact, I wrote a sermon originally with all these ages, but it would take like an hour to preach it. And when I was in seminary, we read a book on the kingdom of God that was over 500 pages called The Coming of the Kingdom by Hermann Ritterboss. So we're just going to focus mainly on these last two letters, I and C, of optic, that Christ came and he inaugurated the kingdom of God with his first coming, and he will consummate it with his second coming. The question is, where is the kingdom of God presently, and how is it manifested here and now? And so, in terms of this inauguration and consummation concept, theologians have described the kingdom of God as an already, not yet, reality. It's already present in part. It's already been inaugurated, but it's not yet arrived in all of its fullness. A helpful way to think about this is to think of World War II. Many historians have noted that for all intents and purposes, World War II was over on D-Day, when British and American troops established a beachhead in France. There were still battles to be fought, of course, but from that point on, the outcome of the war had been decided. The Germans were fighting a losing battle. All that was left was for the Allies to liberate Europe. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned, D-Day was Good Friday. The outcome of the war was decided. All that's left is for God to liberate the captives of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of his Son. And we see that the kingdom has indeed been inaugurated as we look at the Gospels. It is not, as many premillennialists point out, some totally future thing that hasn't been inaugurated yet. It's not totally future. Christ came, and in Mark 1:15 it says that he was preaching, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand, is what it was said when Jesus first came. After 400 years of silence, think about that, being an ancient Israelite and hearing from God through the prophets. And then all of a sudden, there's all these prophecies about the coming kingdom that would far surpass the Mosaic theocracy in its fullness and its glories. And then you don't hear anything for 400 years. You'd be wondering, what is going on? When is this kingdom coming? Is it even going to come? And then when Jesus came, the king had arrived. And it was preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. What a glorious announcement that would have been. Matthew's gospel summarizes the early phase of Jesus' Galilean ministry by stating that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So Jesus came preaching this kingdom, but he didn't just preach it. He also inaugurated the kingdom he was preaching. And there were various signs that indicated that the kingdom of God arrived in part with Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That was a sign that the kingdom of God had arrived, because the king had arrived. And there were other signs of the kingdom of God that it had arrived as well. Satan fell from heaven and was bound, as we read in Luke 10. Where Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And then goes on and gives the parable of the strong man being bound. That, of course, connects with Revelation 20, where it mentions Satan falling from heaven. Jesus performed miracles. Good news was preached to the poor and sins were forgiven, all of which pointed to the reality that the messianic age of salvation had arrived. The kingdom of God, which had been promised by the prophets, was being fulfilled. It came in part when the king came. Now, was it something that the Israelites could see as clearly as they thought they would? They were expecting for Jesus to come, for the king to come and basically kick out the Romans and set up an earthly reign right then and there. But this is not what Jesus did. He had to come and accomplish salvation first for his people. It wasn't a nationalistic kingdom which Israel expected. It could only be seen with the eyes of faith and entered into through the new birth of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus said to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. When Pilate asked our Lord about the nature of this kingdom, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So this is once again why we pray, thy kingdom come. The kingdom has been inaugurated and is a present reality. And yet it has not yet been consummated. But it's important that we realize that every time we come to worship on Lord's Day, we are experiencing the realities of the kingdom, of the age to come. It's breaking in to this present evil age, even now. But we look forward to the greater day when this kingdom will be manifested in all of its fullness when Christ returns. So this is a brief description of the kingdom of God. Let me summarize it for you in just one definition, simple definition. The kingdom of God is God's broad kingship over all creation and more narrowly his redemptive rule over his people, which is already inaugurated but not yet consummated. Now, what does this mean then when we pray, thy kingdom come? When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the gap between the already and not yet to close. Praying for the gap between the already and not yet to close. We are, in essence, praying for the return of our King. And we long for that day. The Bible ends with this prayer in Revelation 22. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Beloved, is that your prayer when you pray, thy kingdom come? Do you long for that day? You know, I think sometimes we don't. We just forget about it. And we just go about our business and we sometimes even maybe just wish it would be delayed so that we can experience more life here on earth. We idolize the things of this world and we don't long for that day. Now, on the other hand, when things are going terrible, we always pray, thy kingdom come, Lord, come quickly. But that should be our prayer at all times, that he would come. Because nothing will compare to the glories of the kingdom of God when it's consummated. And while we await the consummation of the kingdom, our prayer is that it would break into this age more and more. Now, how does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen through the physical sword. Sadly, many have taken up this physical sword in the name of Christ in the history of the church and brought shame upon Christ. What a great witness for the gospel. Take up the sword. Wrong. It's a shame that people have done that. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And therefore, it's a spiritual sword that we bear. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So notice how our catechism applies this petition to us. We're praying, so govern us by your Word and Spirit. That's what we're praying when we pray for the kingdom to come. The kingdom comes through the pure preaching of the gospel and the pure administration of the sacraments and the faithful practice of church discipline. Now, where does that take place? Does that take place at your job? Does that take place when you go to your neighbor's house or when you go to some sporting events? No, that takes place at church. The kingdom of God is manifested in true churches. Christ entrusted the keys of the kingdom to his church. And only the church is the institution where this kingdom of God is manifested in this world. The church, you can think of it as like an embassy of the kingdom of God. It's like an embassy in a foreign land. where we experience its realities through the means of grace. And it appears very weak, doesn't it? We don't have a Buckingham Palace. We don't have an Air Force One. I watched a documentary this week about Air Force One. It was pretty cool. And they just, it was almost, you know, typical American pride. Look at our awesome Air Force One. And, you know, wherever it goes, it represents the glories of America. And everybody stands in awe of Air Force One. We don't have anything like that, do we? We have ordinary things. We've got a guy spending about 20 to 40 minutes preaching. And we've got bread and wine and water. Ordinary means. And yet it is through these apparent weak and ordinary means that the power of the age to come breaks into this present evil age. And whenever we are gathered, our prayer should be, so govern us by your word and spirit that we submit ourselves to you always, more and more, as the Catechism puts it. Beloved, is this not your prayer when you pray, thy kingdom come? As Christians, we get tired of our sin. We feel what Paul felt in Romans 7. We feel the pull of our flesh, the temptations of the devil and the world. We can echo the hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We feel the pull. That if left to ourselves, apart from Christ ruling over us by his word and spirit, that we would walk away, that we would destroy ourselves. And so we pray, thy kingdom come. O Lord, rule over me more and more. Transform me more into the image of Christ by your spirit. Preserve me in your grace. We also pray, as the Catechism puts it, preserve your church. Anyone who's been in a church long enough knows that the church is a very fragile place. It often does seem weak, and there's conflicts that threaten the church. There's false teaching. There's persecutions. All these enemies of the church. And yet Christ promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying, O Lord, preserve your church. Fulfill your promise. We also pray, as the Catechism puts it, increase your church. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray for conversions. Yes, Reformed people do want to see people saved. We want to see more people added to the church. We want people to experience the new birth, as Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus, so that they might enter into the kingdom by grace through faith. As the old hymn goes, we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. And so we pray, Lord, preserve and increase your church. And then finally, we pray, as the Catechism puts it, destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against you, and all wicked devices formed against your holy word. In other words, we pray, Lord, conquer your enemies, yours and our enemies, more and more. Now, what are your enemies? Who are your enemies? I heard somebody ask their daughter in the last when they preached on this sermon, who's your enemy? And she said, well, it's the pagans. And he said, no, it's not the pagans. We don't want the pagans destroyed. We want them saved. Our enemies in the Christian life are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're praying that God would more and more, that Christ would more and more conquer these enemies until the fullness of his kingdom comes, until he comes and consummates his judgment upon these enemies. And then that announcement will ring out from Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what we look forward to. It's already achieved in principle. Christ, when he rose from the dead, said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There is nothing that can turn back this kingdom from coming. It's going to come. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come, because we long to see our King face to face. We long for him to return and usher in the glories of that kingdom, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, a kingdom which there is no sickness or death or illness. where there's no sin or sorrow, none of those things. Thanks be to God that we receive this by faith and by grace through the blood and righteousness of our King, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we indeed pray, thy kingdom come. We look forward to Christ's returning. We do not fear his return because he was already judged in our place on the cross. All we do is look forward to his return, where he will take us, deliver us from this present evil age and usher in the glories of the kingdom to come. Help us to live with hope in our hearts and to spread the good news to our neighbors of this coming kingdom. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.